Let's continue in our worship. Our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the book of Genesis. And I will be reading Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 this morning. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of God. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you for the privilege of holding your word in our hands and knowing that we can read these things on these pages. Recognizing, Father, that what we have here is more than just ancient history, but it is also divine truth, and therefore given for application to us. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand how these things apply to our lives. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes, both in through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday was a remarkable day, and I'm glad to see the sun shining, but it's a little cooler today. But it gave us a foretaste of spring. I don't know how many of you noticed. I don't know if last Sunday, if you were walking down the walkway here, if you looked in the garden, the crocuses were up and were actually blooming. And they don't last very long, but I think most of them are gone by. But in another few weeks, we'll see the daffodils pop open and so forth. And I don't know what it is. It's just the season, I suppose, that I often associate Palm Sunday with the spring flowers, the crocuses and the daffodils and things of that nature, at least here in New England. I mean, if you go further south, those things bloomed a long time ago and they're long gone by. And for my son down in Brazil, being south of the equator in the southern hemisphere, this is actually their autumn season, although there, his location in Brazil, it never really gets cold. And they will be transitioning from the rainy season to the dry season. And then come June and July, their weather cools off quite a bit from what it has been as of late. Palm Sunday, of course, is the beginning of what we refer to as Holy Week that culminates in the celebration of the resurrection. But this week as a whole, oftentimes in the past, we have had what we call a Maundy Thursday service. That is that we gather on Thursday evening, we have a potluck meal, and then we have a service and communion around a common table. And we haven't done that since the beginning of the pandemic, and perhaps next year we can pick up on that again, because I think it's a good thing for us to do. It's a good reminder of what Jesus, when Jesus gathered with his disciples, on the evening before he went to the cross. And then, of course, the following day is what we refer to as Good Friday, the day in which Jesus himself was hung on the cross and died for us. If you're like me, though, the events of Palm Sunday can be a bit of an enigma. I mean, here they are, in we read in the Gospels, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and the crowd was just absolutely electric. Here they were. They were standing on the sides of the road. They were singing his praises, essentially his coronation. They were putting their cloaks in the road in front of the donkey on which he was riding, and palm branches, and waving palm branches. And this was a celebration. And because they really did believe that Jesus, here they had observed for over 3 years, Jesus performing these miracles and healing, hearing his teaching, and so many people had come to the realization, or at least they believed, that this indeed was the Christ. And so for them, it was a little bit like VE Day or VJ Day, that is the conclusion of the Second World War, and where the crowds just gathered in the streets and they were celebrating a 4 long years of war all over the world, whether it was in Europe or whether it was in the Pacific theater with Japan. Because many of them, of course, they believed that this would be the end of the Roman occupation. And for them, they saw this as a terrible oppression, which indeed that it was. And so here they believed that if Jesus really was the Christ, that he was coming like King David, that he would throw off that yoke of oppression of the Roman occupation, and they would be finally free. And yet, of course, we know that only 5 days later, it was a completely different story. They were pounding nails through Jesus' hands and his feet into those wooden beams. And they propped him up to die there under the hot Middle Eastern sun. And many of those that had followed, they were devastated. And some deserted Jesus. They thought, well, this can't be the Christ. And so therefore, he deserved mockery rather than celebration and praise. And many, of course, were even calling for his execution. And so we ask the question, why? In just 5 short days, why were they so fickle? Why were their minds changed so quickly? What happened here? Well, here we are this morning. We're in the book of Genesis, which I have been working through at lightning speed since the beginning of the year, the first week of January. And we've come through the flood. And we've come through several chapters where God had commanded Noah to build the ark, and God brought the animals, and then God flooded the earth, and the whole population of the world was destroyed except for Noah and his family. God essentially started the whole human race over again. And then we have, of course, a list of all of the nations, the table of nations from in Genesis chapter 10, and we realize that enough time had passed for the population to replenish itself, at least to a certain extent. And so chapter 11 finds us in the location of Mesopotamia. Now, archaeologists have found the remnants of these tower-like structures in there, largely in Iraq, in the mid-Euphrates Valley of Iraq. And these things that, well, they look like, well, they're steeper than pyramids. They're essentially towers, but they have steps that would go up to the top. And they call these things ziggurats, not cigarettes, but ziggurats. And so here they have found these things. And it would be interesting, I suppose, for any of us to go over to the Middle East at some time, if we ever had the opportunity, and to participate in an archaeological dig and see some of these sites and so forth that are still there, although many of them are falling apart. And we recognize that this, of course, is part of ancient history. But we might ask the question, well, Tom, what has this to do with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem? And along with that, what has this got to do with my life today? How does this apply to me today? And so this morning, I want to turn our attention to two particular points The first point is Towers and Empires. That's the title of my first point. And my second point is Via Dolorosa, which means, of course, the way of the cross. Towers and Empires and Via Dolorosa. And so here we have, here in Genesis 11, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And Shinar, of course, is what we would refer to as the land of Babylon. It's that location there in Iraq, in the Tigris and Euphrates rivers there. And they settled there, and they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. You can understand where the bitumen came from. I understand that that's basically petroleum. It comes bubbling up from the ground. And anyway, a tar-like substance, and it would hold these bricks together. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And how exciting this must have been, this major engineering enterprise that they had undertaken. Have you ever had an accomplishment similar to that? Something major in your life. For example, we have a young man that will be graduating from high school here in just a couple of months, a young lady that will be getting her associate's degree, and they'll both be moving on to the next stage in their lives. And so we have those types of things in our lives, or perhaps a project that you have been committed to for a long time. That you've been working on. Any number of things could fit in that category. In this case, of course, it was a community thing where the whole community had focused in on this one thing, where they were going to build a city and build a tower that we read with its top in the heavens. And I have to say, you know, there's nothing wrong with those types of things. And God does not say that there's something wrong with building towers or building buildings or building cities or graduating from school or all of those types of things, something that we can take pride in doing a job well done. But for Babel, there was something else here contained in these verses. And that is, we read in verse 4, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Apparently, these ziggurats that they have discovered there, these towers, the remnants of these towers there in the Middle East, they were built initially with a shrine or a little temple on top. And so the intention was, as we understand, that they perceived of this, that they would build as high as they could possibly get and have this little shrine. And therefore, the people, perhaps the priests of the people or those that were able, would climb to the top and they could take a seat with the gods. Now, you have to realize, of course, in the land of Shinar, and we recognize that this, of course, is the land of eventually became known as Babylonia, or the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire becomes symbolic of human autonomy and human power. We think of Nebuchadnezzar from his time, all the way through to the book of Revelation. We read about Babylon the Great there. And even Isaiah, in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, what does he do? But he equates Babylon with Lucifer. And of course, Lucifer is the one who was God's highest angel, God's archangel, who decided here, even as a created being, decided that he wanted to take God's place. And God says, "No, no, that's not for you to do." And so God cast him out. And so it's no coincidence that when the serpent came to Adam and Eve in the garden, the serpent said, did God say, really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And Eve said, oh, we can, but we can't eat from that one tree, because in the day that we eat of it, we will surely die. And the serpent says, oh, no, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like God. Like God. And so that's the issue, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how often we try to shoulder God out of the way with the assumption that we can do better? God, I'm better at this than you are, so just stay out of my way and let me do my thing. One of the tenets of secular humanism is a philosophical system, and there is indeed a philosophical system. There is even the humanist society, that's spelled with a capital H. One of the tenets, of course, is that God is dead. We live in an entirely naturalistic world. All that there is all that we can see or feel or touch or hear. Because man has evolved, and man has outlived his need for any divine being. And with God out of the way, man can achieve his fullest potential. And he can build a citadel of peace and beauty and prosperity in this world. That citadel of peace and beauty has proven to be an elusive dream, though, hasn't it? I mean, we can build tall skyscrapers, and we can build supercomputers, and we can send astronauts to the moon, but there is an underbelly that is destroying men's souls and stealing any vestige of hope in a sovereign God who knows us and loves us and who rules the world. And so it's against this backdrop that we turn our attention to the message of the Bible as a whole, and that is the gospel. And so here we have Jesus, of course, riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And that leads us to our second point, Via Dolorosa, or the way of the cross. Now, we don't equate Jesus' route into Jerusalem on the donkey with the actual way of the cross, the road to the cross, but it really was. If we turn to Matthew chapter 21, we read that the very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, that he went into the temple there in Jerusalem. And what did he do? He saw the money changers, and he saw those that were trading there in the temple confines, and he chased them out, and he turned the tables over and dumped the coins out on the ground. And of course, Jesus was asked the question, by what authority have you done this? And that, of course, was meant to remind them of the fact that Jesus had done that at the beginning of his ministry as well. And so we read in John's gospel that when they asked Jesus that question, Jesus said, destroy this building, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And that was a major sticking point for the Pharisees, because you see, they took real pride in that building that was there in Jerusalem. Herod, who wasn't really a legitimate king at all, had undertaken this building enterprise to redo a whole reconstruction of the temple. And so they took great pride in that building and the massive stones. Even the disciples said, Lord, look at these stones. They were massive. They were as big as school buses. How did they pick those stones up and put them in place like that? And all of the artifacts and all of the stuff that went with the temple, it was a major human enterprise, wasn't it? What was the real problem with the Jews, though? I mean, here Jesus had ridden into, and there were those that opposed him, of course, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, but there were others that sang his coronation, and then when Jesus was crucified, they turned their backs on him so quickly. What was the issue? What was their expectations? You see, they were unable to understand the nature of Jesus' ministry, and also understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom. And even the disciples. Because you remember that occasion, it's recorded in three of the Gospels, there in Matthew and Mark and Luke, where Jesus had asked the disciples at that crucial point, who do people say that I am? And they said, they say that you're a prophet. And okay, how about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter was the one that said, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the one that is anointed to be king. You are going to take David's place on the throne. And that is what we recognize you to be. And then Jesus, of course, began to tell them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and rise again. And Peter immediately reacted to that, and he says, oh no, Lord, that's not going to happen. That's not part of my expectation. And what did Jesus do? He had already changed his name from Simon to Peter, and now he says, get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, but not of God. Why? It must have been crushing to be called Satan. But the point is, of course, how often are we prone to sanctify our own agendas rather than submit to God's wisdom? It's interesting to note here in Genesis chapter 11, of course, that what God did, of course, was to confuse the languages. And so the people couldn't communicate with one another anymore. And so their project to build the city and to build that tower came to a screeching halt. And so there are all these different languages all over the world. When Charlene and I went down to visit our son last summer in Brazil, we were essentially at his mercy to translate for us. It's always been the case. When he was teaching in Martinique many years ago and we went to visit, we were standing outside one time and he was talking with some of his students. He was introducing us to some of his students and he goes, ma mère, ma père, and then he jabbered away in French and then he says, bonjour, bonsoir, and ça va bien. And they laughed and I understood what he was doing. He said, that's the extent of my dad's vocabulary. And they thought that was funny, because it was, you see. And so how was I going to communicate in that environment? You see, how was I going to do that? Charlie's been working on a little Portuguese at home. Anyway, I'm letting her work on it for me. She can communicate for me if we ever go back. Anyway, but the point is, here, God confused their languages, didn't he? He confused their language. And so they were unable to communicate with one another. And so the whole project was handicapped by their inability to talk. You know, he did that. It's his response to their presumptuousness and their endeavor to live by their own rules. But you know, it's fascinating, because when we turn to the New Testament, we see a fascinating pattern there, because Jesus had promised his disciples there. We read in the first chapter of Acts where Jesus said to them that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the very next chapter, that verse is like the outline for the whole of the book of Acts, because you see how each of those things are fulfilled throughout all of the rest of the chapters of the book of Acts. But then we turn to chapter 2, and what do we find is that the believers are gathered there after Jesus' ascension. Some 10 days after, they're worshiping the Lord. And then all of a sudden, there's the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and the flames of fire come and settle down on the top of the believers that were there. And people heard them speaking in their own languages. We read in Acts chapter 2, the Parthians and the Medes and Arabs and so forth and so on, in their own languages. And so often we tend to interpret that as some type of personal experience for them, to give them some type of, anyway, super spiritual experience in their own lives. But, you know, when we look at it biblically, in the spectrum of redemptive history, what we find is that God is reversing the curse of Babel here. Because you see, it wasn't just for their own personal experience, but rather it was for Christ's kingdom and the building of his kingdom, that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, what we have there is a missionary message in and of itself, don't we? But the point is, in contrast to Babel, instead of climbing up this tower so that we could sit with the gods, what does God do? But in his grace, he comes down to us to live with us, and specifically to die for us, as we are reminded by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus Christ, even though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, the Tower of Babel, like Babylon, the Babylonian Empire to follow, represents the citadel of man. It represents human autonomy, man without God. In contrast, we have the gospel. And for us, that's a 180-degree shift in our way of thinking, isn't it? And isn't that what it means for us to follow Jesus? That God has come to us in his Son to live with us and die for us, and he calls us to come and follow him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel once again. We thank you that you are a God who knows us and loves us in spite of our sin. You love us in spite of our presumptuousness, O Lord, and you call us to yourself by your grace. And so, Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of knowing that we are a part of your kingdom, your empire, and not merely the citadel of man. And in this we have hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.